Lord, speak in this place, calming of our minds and in the longing of our hearts, by the words of my lips and in the thoughts that we form. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Both the New Testament and the Gospel readings this morning delve into a subject that most of us would rather ignore: the use of money and its role in our lives. For when it comes to money, none of us is holy. Those who think they are rich, or who are rich, or think that they have too much to lose, so they would rather ignore the portions of Scripture that talk about money, and there are many of them. And those who are poor or see themselves as poor run the danger of slipping into false pride or sloth. So it's easier for both groups to avoid looking carefully into the matter of riches. But you can breathe a sigh of relief now, because although the issue of riches is very much entangled with our scripture readings, neither the gospel nor the epistle are really about the danger of having a luxurious lifestyle. Actually, money comes into our Old Testament reading too. I think, you know, Jeremiah's cousin is really taking advantage of him, because the country is almost under siege. This land is going to be conquered anyway. So the cousin is getting away with his however many shekels of silver rather than owning the land, which isn't going to be his anyway. In today's gospel, Jesus tells a story which has been used through the ages to prove various theories of the day. You know, the existence of heaven and hell, the evil of riches, certainly, and the nobility of poverty-stricken, and the utter impossibility of change after death, and so it goes on. But what Jesus is focusing on here seems to be the stark and painful truth which would eventually lead him to the cross. He puts into the mouth of Abraham, speaking to the rich man, these words: if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets — this is the rich man's relatives — neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. The intended audience for the parable, as has been the case over much of what Jesus has had to say in our gospel readings over the past few weeks, was the Pharisees. But the conclusion of the parable has less to do with riches than it has to do with their response and our response to the good news that God has sent us, first through the prophets and then through his Son. In John's gospel, Jesus is more direct. He says to the Pharisees there, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But you do not believe what he wrote. If you do not believe what he wrote, how will you believe what I say?" These are sad words, and they come out of Jesus' painful realization that the people who heard the good news of God's love chose not to believe him. And certainly, the Pharisees' failure to grasp the truth of his words grew out of their belief that God's favor rested on those who were rich in material goods. The riches in which they put their trust took many different forms. Some, like the rich man in the parable, lived in luxury, while poor people sat at their gates begging for crumbs. How many individuals, how many nations, how many of us fall into that category of passing by, of ignoring the poor and the dirty and the outcasts among us? Others, like the Pharisees and those who were out to get Jesus, put their trust in their knowledge, in their pride and conviction that they were right. They were certainly not poor in spirit. How many of us fall into that category? Who or what can change hearts? Miracles did not change those who are unwilling to believe in Jesus. His loving actions didn't impress them. His wonderful words left them cold. His contemporaries, like our contemporaries, probably thought they were rich because God had rewarded them. But God's values are different from those of human beings. And in the end, the condemnation falls on those who ignore mercy and compassion in favor of luxury and easy life here on earth. It's very easy to be beguiled by riches. There's a story told about a Texan who, after a lifetime of frustrated striving, finally struck it rich in oil. The first thing he did was to go to Dallas to buy himself his dream outfit, boots, spurs, a 10-gallon hat, and all the trimmings, including a massive Cadillac with a set of Texas Longhorns mounted on the front end. But no sooner than he arrived at home, he had a heart attack and died. His wife, conscious of his newfound pride and joy, decided that the only appropriate thing to do was to bury him with all his new finery. Accordingly, a huge concrete vault was prepared and a large crane put into place. With his hat, his boots, and his new togs on, the body was placed behind the wheel of the Cadillac. As the crane lifted the car and began lowering it into the vault, one of the man's buddies nudged another standing close by and said, "Man, that's living." I'm afraid that many people think that way. They think that life is all about living affluently, about having a bigger house with a special TV room and a four-wheel drive and perhaps a holiday house in a gated community at the coast. How many people that win the lottery do you suppose discover true happiness? True happiness does not arise out of having it all. Rather, it arises out of relationship. A man told this story of his experience just before his father died. The man and his sister were taking care of their father, who was in the last stages of cancer. The man stayed with the bedridden father during the day, and his sister stayed with her father through the night. It had been a hard day. The man and his father had not always gotten along well, and on this particular day, his father was especially irritable and giving him a hard time. The man was impatient, waiting for his sister to come for the night shift. He had his coat and shoes on so that he could leave as quickly as possible when she arrived. But he heard his father call him from the other room. He went in and his father asked, "What do you think happens to us after this life?" A big question, a serious question. The man didn't have many words, but he thought he could show his father his answer. So he got onto the bed and lay down beside his father. And he asked him, "Dad, do you love me?" "You know I love you," his father said. The man touched his own chest and then touched his father right above the heart. The man asked, "How much of our ability to love do you think we use during our lives?" 10%? 15%, said the father. "Okay," said the man. "In heaven," he said, touching his own chest and then his father's, 100%. The next day, the man got a call from his sister, telling him his father had died quite peacefully. But before he died, he'd made a gesture that she didn't understand. Just before he died, he looked at her and he touched his chest, his heart, and then reached up and touched hers. In heaven, 100%. True connectedness, true love, right relationship. No chasms between us. We were made for relationship. We were made to be in right relationship with God and one another. 100%. But we don't live that way. We always have a relationship with something else, something that takes up part of the heart space. So we don't use all 100% for loving God and loving our neighbor. Sometimes that thing is money or seeking our own comfort over the needs of others. In our reading today from 1 Timothy, Paul exhorts the faithful not to get too close to the uncertainty of riches, but instead to draw closer to God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Not just everything for our needs, everything for our enjoyment. God's giving to us goes past, you know, Maslow's laws of need. If we live in right relationship with God, it will show in this way, says Paul, doing good, being rich in good works, being generous and ready to share. And living this way will allow us to take hold of the life that is really life, not just the appearance of life, what this world trumpets as the good life, material comforts, but the life that is really life, the abundance that comes from living heart to heart, 100% now. The story Jesus tells in today's gospel could be an elaboration of this reading from 1 Timothy. It's easy to talk about righteousness in general as a concept in the abstract. It's quite another matter to deal with it in the particular. It isn't poverty that lies outside the rich man's gate. It's a poor, starving human being. He's covered with sores and willing to eat scraps, even prepared to fight over the scraps with the stray dogs who are also hungry. A man with a name, Lazarus, which in itself is a revelation of Jesus' own attitude in this matter. For Lazarus is the only individual in all of Jesus' parables who's given a name. And that's a strict contrast to the rich man who remains very much nameless. Lazarus is definitely a man with great needs. But you know, the rich man, although his sumptuous lifestyle would have him deny it, has a need too. The rich man needs to serve Lazarus as a brother. You know, together they could have helped each other experience the life that is really life. But during this life, the rich man does not notice Lazarus, much less care for him. It's as if Lazarus doesn't exist for him, the great chasm that separates these two men is a chasm of the rich man's making. When the scene shifts to heaven, all is reversed. Lazarus is content, and the rich man is in torment. The rich man longs for even a drop of water to cool the tongue that had tasted so many pleasing foods during his life. And yet, the rich man still does not care about Lazarus. In his torment, he wants to use Lazarus as a servant. Send him to put a drop of water to cool my tongue, he asks Abraham. No, says the patriarch, the chasm within you, the chasm that you dug during your life, has become impassable. The gulf by which you are comforted in life has become uncrossable. The truth of this parable is that the rich man needs Lazarus as much as Lazarus needs the rich man. The independence that riches seem to bring is only an illusion. The rich man thinks he can afford not to see Lazarus lying outside his gate. Contrary to John Donne's wisdom, the rich man lives under the illusion that we are islands, entire of ourselves. We are separated by gulfs, but only we can build so many bridges. The rich man lives with the illusion that we are intrinsically separate beings, our own possessions, and that to be responsible only for ourselves, is enough. Like Cain in Genesis, the rich man shrugs and says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Assuming that it's a rhetorical question, not dreaming that the answer may be yes. Yes, you are responsible. And your choices to see, to notice, to serve, to love, or not matter. Perhaps for the rich man, the gulf between himself and the beggar with his sores brought him a sense of safety. Perhaps he felt there was little he could do to make any difference. Perhaps he saw the gulf as a necessary evil of being revealed because he was afraid of being seen, being revealed as being inept or powerless or empty despite his material success. Jesus' parable points to something better for us, something better and more real. The reality that we were created not to be alone, but to be loved. Not to be users of one another, but to be partners in the world. We were created not to dig chasms and let gulfs separate us, but to build bridges, to be companions on the journey together. You ask, who is this parable really for? How do we relate to us? Well, we're not Lazarus, although we may be longing for something. And we're not the rich man, although we may have more than we need of material possession. Who are we? Well, I think we are the five brothers, the five siblings, the brothers and sisters of the rich man still living, whom the rich man wishes to warn, to save from torment, to save from being on the wrong side of a chasm, the torment of being separated from God. The torment of not being able to envision only using people, or the torment of being able to envision only using people and not loving them, ignoring the poor and not serving them. We are the five brothers in danger of waiting for some spectacular sign from God before we will take the message seriously. "No," says Abraham, "you have all the signs you need." And we do. We have the word. We have the prophets. We even have a man risen from the dead. All of us have someone sitting at our gates, someone who gives us the opportunity to fulfill the promises of our baptismal covenant, promises to seek and serve Christ in all people, to respect the dignity of every person. We have a choice to build bridges or dig chasms. And we can choose to use 100% of our capacity to love now and not to wait for heaven. Amen.